All right, we are continuing in Mark's Gospel and just moving forward a few verses this week. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter through verse 22. Excuse me. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Amen. Those of you who get the emails and the bulletin and such probably noted that the sermon was called "The Joke," and I didn't mean that there's a joke going on here. I was thinking of the Brandy Carlile song, where she talks about people who try to keep people in their place, you know, to put them where they think they belong. And she said, I've been to the movies, I've seen how it ends, and the joke's on them. And so that was kind of running through my mind when I was thinking about Jesus' ongoing conflict with people here, particularly with the Pharisees and their followers. And that's what Mark's doing throughout this chapter, is showing that growing rift, that Jesus just is not behaving in the ways that they believe he should be. As a religious man, certainly as a religious leader, he ought to be doing what they do, and he's not. And so the little section that we're looking at today, the question is particularly about fasting. Notes that the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting and the Pharisees were fasting, so they recognized that commonality in each other. They had their differences, but they recognized, yes, this is what serious religious people do. The Pharisees, you know, had developed methods, you know, in some ways they were kind of the Methodists of the day. Methodists, and I'm not putting down Methodists, but the original name was at first sort of a criticism against John and Charles Wesley and the other men that started that movement. They were very methodical. They had their set methods for how to practice religion, and so they were called Methodists because they had this method, but kind of clicked with the Wesleys. They liked the name and kind of adopted it as their own. There are a number of names in Christianity that came about that way. It was first someone being critical, and then it became their title. Anyway, the Pharisees had their methods. And one of those was that they fasted twice a week. Last week we looked at Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. And one of the things that the Pharisee was really boasting before God about was that I fast twice a week. And so that was part of being a Pharisee, but they saw it as part of being a serious religious person. You fasted twice a week. The disciples of John were also fasting. We don't know if it was twice a week, but they were still fasting. John came preaching repentance. And one mark of repentance, of mourning for sin, was fasting. Now, it seems that there's some confusion. We don't need to go into this now, but I'll just take a little step in and get right back out. But there's certainly certain marks of confusion among the followers of John that are going to come up several times through the Gospels and Acts. But John was taken from the scene suddenly and violently, and even had some confusion himself, even though he was the prophet who declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the one that they were preparing for had come, and yet his disciples are still preparing. So there's this commonality. But the point is, they know what a serious religious person looks like, and Jesus and his disciples aren't doing it. It looks wrong to them. And so basically they come with the question, how come you're not like everybody else? How come you're not doing what everybody else does? You can understand the question. I was thinking, time seems to be moving so slowly that it seems a lot further back than it was. But we just came through Easter. And of course, leading up to Easter is the period of Lent. And here in Western Pennsylvania, one of the things about Lent is fish fries, and they are plentiful. And this year they were done differently than other years, but they were still done, because we can't be without our fish fries. But why is that? Well, it's because of the Catholic, more than tradition, rule of not eating meat on Fridays during Lent. Now, I often do have meat on Fridays in Lent because I'm not Catholic, and I don't see it as a biblical rule. It's a church rule. But if you're a devout Catholic, you understand that when your church speaks, that you believe that's God speaking through the church and speaking to his people. And so it is a part of what they would see as Christianity to abstain from meat during Lent. And so if they look at someone like me, then having pepperoni on their pizza on a Friday in Lent or something like that, or a nice steak, they would rightly be wondering, what's going on? We thought you were a religious person. We thought you were a Christian person, and you don't look like that to me. And so, well, I don't have that rule. I don't follow that rule. I don't believe that God put that restriction on us. So that's a fundamental difference in by what authority, which I think was the essential question of the Reformation, and I dare not go there. You'll be watching this a long time. So let's just leave it at that, but you get the point that there are people that would look with some confusion, perhaps suspicion, perhaps even anger, someone that isn't following a practice that they believe is the Christian practice. And so that's the Pharisees here, and they're looking at Jesus and saying, hey, we know what this should look like, and that isn't it. And so they're saying, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing what good followers of God do, good followers of God like us? And Jesus gives them three pictures. Interesting answer. Jesus' answers are always interesting, aren't they? They're never like what you would expect. You know, it's hard because probably most of us have read the Gospels before. You know, we've heard these stories before. They're not new to us. So we know what Jesus said. But if you try to think with fresh eyes, you know, and the Pharisees come and say, you know, why aren't you fasting? You know, what would you expect Jesus to say? Probably not to tell them, you know, three quick little illustrations. But Jesus seizes a teaching moment, really answers in a much deeper form than what they expected. That's what I was always amused when I was around my mentor, Dr. Gerschner, when someone would come up to him and say, "Dr. Gerschner, quick question." Because it might be a quick question, but I knew it was not going to be a quick answer, because he took questions very seriously and would spin out implications and go into other things. And so he didn't answer in words. He answered in paragraphs. And Jesus sort of has that way of taking a question and really looking at the answer from different perspectives. And so here he gives three. The first, he says, how can they fast when the bridegroom's present? Now, everyone would know that. A wedding in this first century culture was quite an event. Right? They still are, but even more so in many ways then. It was a cause time of celebration. The celebrations went on for days. And certainly no one would fast while the wedding celebration. It was a time for feasting, not a time for fasting. And so Jesus is using that illustration, which would make sense to people. Well, sure, if it's a time for feasting, if there's a party going on, then it would be wrong to be fasting. You know, you don't show up at the party, you know, looking, having the signs of fasting, sackcloth and ashes on your head and looking all that. You know, that would be an insult to the wedding party, particularly to the groom. And so they would get that illustration, but it's confusing. Where's the party? How is this a party? Which is what makes this answer particularly so fascinating. When you look at the Old Testament, as you study the Old Testament, which, you know, most of us as Christians don't do enough, you see the remarkable number of times that God likens himself to the husband or the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. And so when Jesus is saying, look, the groom is present and the party's going on, it's really one of the many claims of deity that you see there in Jesus. That's why it's so remarkably foolish that you have people, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He claims on every page, every word that comes out of his mouth. You know, you have heard it said, but I say. You know, there's just everything. Jesus oozes the idea that he is both God and man. And here, being I am the bridegroom. How can they have the signs of mourning when I'm present? And so he's drawing on that Old Testament tradition, wading deep into the pictures of in the Old Testament of God and his people. It's a profound image. It doesn't simply say, you know what weddings are like, and this is sort of like one. He's saying this is one. The groom has come for his bride. That's what's going on here. And then he gives a second illustration. He says, no one would take a piece of new cloth to patch a hole in an old garment, because it'll shrink and tear away and do more damage than what was done. And again, that would make sense to them. But they're probably thinking, don't have a clue what that has to do with this. You know, sometimes when you read Jesus' answers, don't you? You kind of get the picture that people are standing there going, wait, what did we ask? They wouldn't see how does that answer what we're saying? We're asking you why you're not fasting, and you're talking about the. He's saying because you're following these old traditions. They're not laws. The law of God, did speak about fasting, but it was certain times, and this wasn't the time. It was for certain seasons, and this wasn't the season. It was for certain reasons, and this wasn't the reason. And so they're simply following their traditions, saying, this is what religious people do. And she's saying, no, something new is going on. You need to see what's going on, and you can't just add it to what went before. You can't just use it as a patch. You know, there was a terribly troubling to the church heresy of the second century called Gnosticism. Some of you have heard me speak about Gnosticism probably way more than you want to. But I would just say this about that. That is that one of the reasons that Gnosticism became so pervasive and destructive in the church, that it was one of those heresies that came along, and had its roots really in Greek thinking. But as it moved along through cultures, it would say, you know, what do you have? Yeah, we can take that. And so it joined sort of Eastern mysticism into the Greek philosophy, and then came to Christianity. It said, all right, we can take angels and even Jesus and fit him into this system. And so it kept bringing people things into its system. I often think of it, those of you who are old enough, although maybe it's probably been redone. I don't know, the blob, you know, this thing moved, this monster that moved so slowly. Anyway, it sort of takes over everything. Well, the Gnosticism was like that. You know, what do you have? So everybody brought something to the party, and they would incorporate it. But that's perhaps what Pharisees thought, you know, maybe that could happen. All right, Jesus, what do you got? You know, we'll fit it in. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to fit into your system. Like a piece of new cloth on an old torn garment. It's not going to work that way. I'm not going to fit into your system. You need to fit into mine. Which leads him to the third illustration. Because everyone knows you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins, that's what they used, not bottles, of course. So a wineskin, a new wine would expand. And an old wineskin that has no give to it, no room to expand, would just rip. And you'd lose the wine, you'd lose the skin. So Jesus said, you wouldn't do that. And they would think, yes, you wouldn't do that. But what's he saying? He's saying, I'm like that new wine. I'm bringing something new here. And it's you can't just pour it into the old. You need new wine and new wine skins, whole new ways of thinking, whole new ways of understanding the ways of God and man. And Jesus is bringing the new covenant, the new kingdom, the new ways. The old times are past, and the new has started. In Revelation 21. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. But that isn't just something future. It's something that really started with Jesus. The beginning of the end, the beginning of the last days. They started, they've gone on a long time, but they're continuing to go on. And in these last days, we understand that our salvation is not based on ritual, but on relationship. With Jesus. So, first of all, then we need to see from this that we can't use Jesus as a sort of a patch. And some would try to do that. They think, you know, I understand. Well, usually we don't really understand, but you can say you understand that God's standard is perfection. Right? What God wants is flawless perfection. I want complete righteousness. And so if you've ever disobeyed, you can't get there. You know, if it's often the illustration is used, it's like an exam that the passing grade is 100%, and you get one wrong, doesn't matter how many you get right, you still don't have the 100%. But then so many think, yeah, well, I know I'm not perfect. There's little gaps, perhaps, in my righteousness, and so Jesus can fill in those little gaps. You know, Jesus can be the extra credit that gets me to 100%. And Jesus doesn't work like that. That's not how the faith works. He's not a patch to fix up whatever is lacking in your personal righteousness, in your personal working out what you think God wants, what you think God will accept. But you need the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is then the new wine and new wineskins, right? As we come to Jesus, he fills us with his Spirit. That's what we celebrate on Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it comes to make all things new. As he makes us home, then our lives expand in ways perhaps we didn't see coming. You know, there's things that you maybe don't do anymore because now you follow Jesus. And there's things you do that you didn't see yourself doing before. You know, a beautiful Sunday morning, and you think, I wish I was in church. And people think, you must be crazy. You say, no, I'm Christian. Jesus is making me desire things that don't make sense to maybe other people. For me, it put me on the path to where I am now, doing this, that I didn't see coming. I've told you different occasions that, you know, some years after I had graduated from Duquesne and I had started in ministry, I went down to a recital, and I ran into this remarkable dear woman. Her name was Sister Carol Riley, and I had taken piano lessons with her for a while when I was there. And she saw me and she said, "So Jack, so what are you doing these days?" And I said, "Well, Sister Carol, I'm now a minister." She said, "That wasn't the trajectory you were on when you were here, was it?" And I said, no, Sister. In fact, it was not. In fact, it was one that I didn't see coming at all. Even when I was in seminary and studying with Dr. Gershner, I didn't see this coming. But Jesus has a way of doing that in big ways and small ways. It's a new wine. It making you a new wine skin. It expands your thinking, expands your spirit, expands your life in unique ways. And the old can't contain him. And thirdly, Jesus in someone's life really makes it a party. He gives us forgiveness from our sin, righteousness before God, makes us a part of the family of God, a part of what he's doing within the kingdom of God. When God's throwing a party, put on your party clothes and join in. But it always will look differently, right? And those, like the Pharisees here, the followers of the Pharisees, like all of us, often see any change as loss. Even when it's changed for the better, it takes a while for us to see the better because we like the way things were. It's going to be hard for the church in the next weeks, months, I don't know, to do things a little differently than we did before. But don't be afraid of change. It's not necessarily loss. We're now live streaming our services. If someone had asked us to do that a year ago, we probably would have said no. It's an established Christian tradition, right? Our fathers have been churchmen 2,000 years or so, and to every new suggestion, they have always answered no. But we're learning new ways of doing things. And the blessings that can come from them. Jesus is expanding his kingdom. Those wineskins are stretching. And if we cling to the old, we're going to be left behind. We have to be looking for what is Jesus up to? What's the Lord leading us to now? We don't want to be the people that when he who sits on the throne is saying, "Behold, I am making all things new," off to the side singing, "Give me that old-time religion." We want to be a part of what he's doing. We have that opportunity because he's poured the new wine into our souls if we're trusting in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love and mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to have the courage to follow wherever you're leading in this world, to pursue truth and beauty and righteousness and justice and peace boldly. In Jesus' name, Amen.